Brother Garrett. That's 2 days in a row he has given me a song I never heard before. That's good. Always good. Nice to be with you. We're going to be looking at 2 John this morning. We give a welcome to those who have just come, including dear friends of all, Bill and Naomi Yule, who have just arrived. Sometime, I guess, in the dark of night. Bill does that, you know. Yeah, it's just a nice joy to have them with us, and others perhaps who have come as well. 2 John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace shall be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Children of thy elect sister, greet thee. Amen. 2 and 3 John are somewhat unique amongst the writings of John, in that, as we mentioned yesterday, they are personal letters, personal correspondence that has been preserved now for all of these years. Quite interestingly, even though it becomes the shortest book in the English Bible, it's not in the original language. Actually, just by one line, 3 John is a shorter book, but it comes out that 2 John in English is the shortest book of the Bible. 13 verses that are absolutely replete with truth. Written from Jerusalem, if indeed it was written in the AD 60s, it was written sometime afterwards, possibly written from Ephesus, doesn't really necessarily matter that much. We certainly know who the author is. It is attributed and has been for centuries to be the writing, the inspired writing of John, the beloved apostle. If the theme of 3 John that we'll look at, Lord willing, tomorrow morning is how to take care of teachers among us, true teachers, then the theme, of course, of the latter half of this little letter is not giving any support whatsoever to those who are false teachers. There are two rather minor little controversies in the first six English words of this letter. John introduces himself as an elder. Does he mean in age, or does he mean an official position in the church? I have to say today that, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't really matter. He was actually both. And I'd like to use that actually as a springboard today to talk about two things. Maybe you would just not do this, but I have to. I just kind of feel the need to. First of all, if it were age, I think one of the things that is not only lacking, but a terrible waste in the church today, is that there is not as much come and go as I think there ought to be between younger and older people in the local church setting. I look back as a young fellow saved just before my 13th birthday, and in the first few years, very formative years, where my parents were certainly my biggest formative influences, I also had a number of older people in our assembly that I treasure their memories to this day. They're now all gone. They're with the Lord. And for them, certainly, it is far better. But three of the older influences in my life were sisters. They were amazing women. Two of them never married. One of them had been a widow for so many years, I never remember her husband. They were three really remarkable women. I have often thought of them and the little counsel and encouragement that they gave. They were not even in the slightest out of order, and I don't care how dogmatically legalistic you choose to be. They were absolutely wise women. For whatever reason, it wasn't just me. They took a particular interest in young men. And I was one of them, and I thank God for their memory. There were other older men. There was one man in our assembly. His name was Robert Harbison. You will forgive me if I've ever mentioned him. I don't know if I have in the times we've been together. I would think the Robinsons probably know some of that family. Robert Harbison's son married the Cooper's daughter, Kathleen. Mr. Harbison was a plumber. He was what we would call a blue-collar man, a one-man operation. He worked alone every day. He was not a wealthy man. I never once saw him or heard his voice from behind a podium like I'm standing behind today. He did speak, but it generally would be something very devotional and quite simple on Lord's Day mornings at our breaking of bread. It was always to the point. It was always well put together. Robert Harbison, and I almost said, may God bless his memory. He does, all the time. I think of him all the time. Mr. Harbison adopted three of us young guys, my brother and I, and one other fellow in our assembly. Bearing in mind, he was a plumber, not a teacher. He bought a red pen, an ink pen, and he bought three composition notebooks. And one Sunday morning at our assembly, he gave each of us a notebook. He said, fellas, you have a homework assignment. Well, it was the summertime. And I remember my brother, who was always the bold one, said, we don't do homework in the summer. He says, you're going to now. And he said, I would like the first two pages of these notebooks from each of you filled, and you turn it in next Sunday. That's about what we did, Brother McDowell. First two pages. On the top of the first page, he had one word, redemption. He said, your homework assignment for next Sunday is to tell me everything that you know and learn about redemption. I thought, well, we've heard the gospel all of our lives. We know something about redemption. He said, by the way, all of your fathers have books in your library, in their libraries. He said, I know that. I've been to your home. Don't be afraid to use them. But above all, don't be afraid to think. I think I was 14 at the time. I did not want to think. We turned in our homework the next Sunday morning after the Lord's Supper. He says, you will all be here tonight, right? We said, yes, sir. He said, good. I'll give you back your books. They were filled with red ink. Some of the comments were good. This is excellent. Where did you get this from? I don't see it attributed to any author. Are you sure about this? On and on the comments went. On page number 3, written in his rather scraggly, scrawly handwriting, there was one word. Justification. Your homework assignment for next Sunday will be to write a minimum of 2 pages on what you learn of justification. What I knew about it could be engraved on the head of a small pin with plenty of room left over. That was our homework assignment, and it came back the next Sunday night, filled with red. God bless that man and his memory. When we received the word that he had died, I was in the Caribbean. One of the three of us were in Arizona. The other one was in North Carolina. It should be no surprise whatsoever to you that no matter what we were doing, we stopped what we were doing, and we went home to stand at the graveside of a man who cared. An older man who was never an elder in our assembly or any other that I ever knew, but a man who just cared. All three of us are in some branch of full-time service today for the Lord. I don't think that's a mistake. The greatest untapped resource in the assemblies today are veteran, seasoned Christians. And there are some of you here on the grounds this week, and you're surrounded by kids that you don't know, and young people who evidently have a heart that maybe pants for a mission field somewhere in the world. And you have been down the road, and you know all the pitfalls, and you know all the potential blessings. Seek them out and share it with them. It may literally change a life or two or three this week. It'd be a blessed thing if that would happen. Thank God for the older saints. See, we're really sort of hamstrung right now in the assemblies because my generation is largely missing. The 40 to 60 crowd in the assemblies is our smallest group. And I think there are reasons for that, and I don't know if it's right or if it's wrong. We're part of that generation that in school we're taught to question authority. And I know personally that there were a number of occasions when I would go in a rather very conservative assembly to our elders who had told us that we were not allowed to do this, or we were not allowed to do that, or we had to do this, or had to do that. And I would go to them and ask them, and I really meant it nicely, and I hope I came across that way. I said, why? Why aren't we? I can't find that necessarily in Scripture. And after a while of hemming and hawing, the general answer would be, it is the mind of the brethren. Well, that's fine, if that's the mind of the brethren. But unfortunately, when certain traditions are raised to the level of dogma, if not doctrine, and they are unsupportable by the Word of God, and you have young people that are reading the Bible, and that are asking questions, but not receiving scriptural answers, unfortunately, I have a feeling that that may be caused an awful lot of our young friends to go. Of the people that I was raised in a rather large assembly, 115 or so in fellowship, there are only three of us, the same three, that Mr. Harbison took an interest in, who are even in assembly fellowship of any type today. And so older saints, veteran seasoned saints have an enormous and a wonderful privilege. I might also add, I think it's a responsibility. Titus, in his letter from Paul, was instructed to teach the elder women to train younger women. And so to the older sisters here today, you have a unique responsibility. There are certain points that you can handle far more comfortably than I ever could as a man. And to be honest, you could do it with much more propriety than I ever should exercise as a man. And you have a unique position too. So one of the things I think we need to really teach is for older veteran saints who know the ropes to be a great counsel to those that are younger coming along. We are losing a lot of young people today. I don't know how it is in your mission field of service, but in North America, we're losing a lot of young people. And I think part of it is that there's just not the training going on that there ought to be. This may also have been a reference to his official position, for certainly he was not just an apostle. We know that he was one of the original elders in the mother church, if we may call it that, in Jerusalem. Certainly one who would have been deferred to as that beloved apostle in many matters until his death, in many matters that might have been matters of consternation to others in the church. You can just understand that one church leader that they would gravitate to would be the only human being ever recorded to have actually listened to the heartbeat of God. To the elders who are here today, one of the greatest needs that we have in the church today is of godly, committed, strong, caring, learned elders. It is incredible in our travels how many places we get to where the elders have honestly abdicated their responsibility but maintain their title. And we're dying because of it in all too many quarters. It's a tough job. I was 7 years of age when my dad was first recognized in the assembly leadership, the assembly in which we were raised. And I can say firsthand, and also watching him, it is a very difficult, tough position. Elders have to rule on certain things without partiality or prejudice. They cannot show favor to their friends or their friends' children. And if there's somebody that's been a thorn in their side for years, that now had a slip or a fall or whatever, they can't say, I got them now. They have to rule without partiality and without prejudice, and sometimes that makes you unpopular from both sides. Elders everywhere I go share things, and I ask them, please don't be specific, but it's unbelievable. By the end of the year, just before the normal Christmas season break, you get to the point where you just can't hear anymore. You've heard so much. Elders are being faced with things today. They are being asked to adjudicate on behalf of the local church on subjects that 10 years ago were not even mentionable within the great umbrella of Christendom. And now they're in the assemblies. It is incredible how these things are galloping. Do we pray for the elders of our commending assemblies and our assemblies where we are on a continuing basis? I find it's a lot easier to criticize somebody than it is to pray for them. But fortunately, I don't ever want to be critical of elders. Just pray for them, that God's wisdom will be granted to them on an ongoing basis. They need it, and they would covet it. The elder unto the elect lady. There will be those of you here this morning, undoubtedly, who feel that the elect lady refers to a church. There are several ways of looking at this. The local church, of course, is always in the feminine gender in the New Testament. We understand that we are the bride of Christ. And if you feel that way, you're very welcome to your beliefs. I don't think it's a major point that we need to get into a fight over. The word actually is kyria, the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic word for Martha, which actually means lady. And there are some, I have several books in my library at home, who suggest that this may actually have been a personal letter written to Martha that we heard eloquently expounded last night concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection 4 days later of her beloved brother. I'm one who believes that this was actually probably written to an unnamed Christian woman, a lady who we will never meet until we get to heaven, and we won't know any particulars. But when her situation is revealed, I have a feeling it's going to be a lot of fun to sit and talk with this lady. That's where I fall down on this particular issue, and I come down on that side. If you don't, that is absolutely fine. What is important is, he said, I have not only known, but I have loved you in the truth, not only I, but also all of them who have known the truth. And here's why. It's for the sake of the truth. That's the motive, isn't it, for loving the saints? It's also the motivation behind the very writing of this personal letter. There was an attack on the truth. And the Apostle John, in his inimitable style, with whom there is no gray area, it is either black or white with John. He's one of those men that I don't think you ever had to worry where you stood with him. I have a feeling he would just tell you. He was always right in the center of things. And he said, it's for the sake of the truth that dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Not just informing us that it's critically important for us to get to know the truth now and to practice it, but the truth will not only take us into eternity, since we will be in the presence of our Lord with and like Him forever, we will be truth then. We will know it. It will come to us instinctively as the sin nature unfortunately does now. And He said this is not just for time. It is also that timelessness that will go out into eternity. And this is what is at stake. What's at stake is the very truth itself. Grace shall be with you. Mercy and peace. That fairly normal, but always blessed, three-part salutation. We notice here the source from whom every blessing comes, God the Father, and the channel that He delivers it all to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And here again, the recurring theme of the writings of John and his epistles, truth and love. I was at a conference once in the UK, and that is as close as I will come. And there was a man who stood up, and he was nothing if not convinced of his own opinions. He was one of those men who was with thunderous voice, engaging, as my nephew says, often in oak abuse, pounding the pulpit. And at full volume, he stood up and he shouted and he said, "You know what makes me sick?" I was sitting behind him on the platform. I don't like that at all. I was sitting behind him and I almost said, "No, what makes you sick?" but I didn't do it. He said, what makes me sick are these sermons and messages on love, love, love. I get sick and tired of hearing about love. Give me good old-fashioned truth anytime. Ay, ay. It's amazing, isn't it, how out of balance we can get at times. And we're about to get a lesson now from the Apostle of Love, that there is one greatest commandment and one greatest truth above all. And again, it is that umbrella under which everything else has to be formed. Everything else has to follow naturally out of love. First of all, a love for the Lord Jesus. And secondly, and I love that, and Paul picked up on it in his prayer, thy name we love, Lord Jesus. That's just one facet out of a myriad of facets that we love about the Lord Jesus. The mere mention of his name can calm a person that is in the depths of agony. The mere mention of his name. We love so much about him. First we love him, and by extension, then we also love those that are in the church. He said in verse 4, actually a mirror almost, of verse 4 of 3 John that we'll look at tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. This was not just a theory to be believed intellectually. It is, of course, a truth to be lived, too, is it not? And I know for every evangelist here, male or female, in this building this morning, even listening perhaps later on via tape, there is nothing that I know in my life, and I'm sure you're the same, that causes more joy than to see somebody who has been saved as a result of our ministry when we were there at the right time and God came in and saved a soul. There is nothing that thrills you more than to come back sometime afterwards and see those children walking in truth. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I remember one night in the little island of Man O' War, Roy. Roy will know it well, and maybe some others here too, down in Abaco in the Bahamas. They did something back in their heyday that I honestly wish they hadn't, but they did. Their young people always sat, as you were the speaker, in this back corner, three rows. Grew up to about four rows. Parents were well up forward of them. And you know what happens with some children when their parents can't see them in a meeting. Not that I was ever that way. But they grew up to be teenagers. And they became just as disruptive. And there was one night, it was just an interesting Sunday. You've had them before. You just could sense that something special was going on. They had had a death on the island of a relatively young person. It gripped the saints. It gripped them especially because so many of their young people, their children, their grandchildren, were growing up absolutely unsaved, absolutely acting it. And it was really a burden on that island. I had a message in mind that I didn't want to preach, but I had no choice. It was just one of those nights. The prayer meeting before the gospel, there was a special sense of urgency. It wasn't just me. We all talked about it afterwards. And that night in the meeting, it was one of those blessed occasions when the Spirit of God gave such unusual help and liberty that you just knew that he was there and extraordinarily interested in what was going on. And while I was preaching, the back rows were going to town. Paper airplanes. Notes passed. One kid fell asleep with his head back and gave a big snort. The kids next to him elbowed him. Everybody was laughing, put their heads down laughing. And I couldn't take it any longer. And I said, I want to just digress for a moment. And I'm going to address a few people here tonight, for I have no choice. And I said to the parents, I don't want you to ask me if it was your child, because I'm not going to tell you. But I said, the young people in the back, many of whom are on their way to a lost eternity, honestly don't care. And they're proving it every moment by their actions. And I said, young people, when I was a kid, I used to hear preachers say, your friends can laugh you into hell, but they'll never be able to laugh you out. I said, and I think some of you are in grave danger of spending eternity screaming in an agony that you will never escape. Finished the message that night. People had invited me afterwards to their home for tea. I was there and there was a knock at the door. One girl was at the door. She had been in that group. She named this fellow that she later married, and she said, "He's outside and he wants to talk to Mr. Parks." And I went outside and I looked into the face of misery. He said, "You were talking to me tonight." I thought he had a pang of conscience. I said, "No, I really wasn't, Richard. I wasn't talking directly to you. Just in general," I said, "because you worry me. You worry me." He said, "I worry me." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because if I died tonight, I would be screaming for eternity." I said, "It doesn't have to be that way, you know." He said, "Well, can we talk?" And I said, "Certainly." While we were walking into the house, another golf cart pulls up with another girlfriend and her later husband. He's now one of the elders in that assembly. She said, "Mr. Parks, where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to go talk to Richard." She said, "Could you ever talk to George?" I said, "I'll try, but I want some help." Took one of the elders from the assembly and we went into a bedroom and we sat, two of us, talking to two young men. Well, long story, but both of them were saved that night. Both of their girlfriends gloriously restored, and it was the beginning of the opening of a door for blessing in the gospel, because a number of others were saved. I was not back on that island for about 17 or 18 months. And I usually sit in the front at the Lord's Supper, second row. And that first Sunday back, after an absence of that period of time, I heard a voice. And I did what I would never want young people to do. I turned around and I looked. And it was that one young man. And his worship that day took us to the windowsills of heaven. And we literally looked in and saw the Savior. I said to Carol that afternoon on the phone, I said, "Honey, you could bring me suitcases with $1 million in $100 bills and offer me them as a trade for the joy that came this morning." And I kicked those suitcases so far away. "I have no greater joy than to hear of thy children walking in truth." "Now I beseech thee," says in verse 5, "lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee." Well, it wasn't, was it? It was part of the upper room or the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when seeking to undergird his disciples for the fact that he would be leaving him. And in the interim, until that promised comforter came, they would rather be on their own. And they wouldn't have him. They wouldn't be able to travel with him and sleep outside with him. They wouldn't be able to eat meals with him and listen to his counsel and watch his miracles. And in that period of time, in the upper room, he sought to teach them everything that he knew they would need to learn ere he left them. And so one of the things was this: "I'm going to give you a new commandment, the greatest one of them all. And it will be this, that you love one another." We cannot stress that enough. Do you not think that there would have been a lot less splits in assemblies down through the centuries had we really learned this? Do you not think there would have been a lot less interpersonal friction in each local church if this honestly got into our souls? Absolutely every believer cost the Lord Jesus the same amount of pain and the same amount of blood. And while there may be some, and let's be honest, every local church, if you're sizable enough, has them. It may even be one of us. There are prickly pears in every local church. There are those people that are just hard to get along with. But we have to treat them with love, as I do Don Sharp. There are those kind of people in every single assembly that are standoffish. They will never come to you and ask you a thing. Your responsibility is to go to them. If you don't believe it, ask them. They demand that people come. "I have needs. I demand that they be met." You have to treat them in love. Even sometimes the most unlovable, they demand the most of love from us. And in those situations, we are actually mirroring, aren't we, the way the Lord Jesus deals with us. Aren't you thankful that He deals with us in love and is forbearing and long-suffering with us and treats us with a patient kindness? It all comes because of the greatest commandment. In 1 John 2:7, John says it again, a new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment. It's the same one that you've had from the beginning, that you love one another. It's stressed over and over again. I think even last year when we were together, some of us, and we looked a little bit at Paul's letter to the Philippians. In verse 9 of the very first chapter, after commending them for their love, which is growing Godward and abounding manward, he said, but this I pray, that your love may now exceed all known boundaries. Verse 9 of chapter 1. This is what I pray. So we can never love too much, and we can never love anybody, let alone the Lord Jesus, enough. But love has a practical side too, doesn't it? And he begins that in verse 6. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. If we say that we are a lover of the Lord Jesus and His people, and just do whatever we want, then that absolutely negates our words. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. And this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. See, this is the balance that John strives for, and I believe brilliantly finds in all of his writings. Well, obviously, when you know the author. But that truth and love, that balance, love and truth, always inexorably intertwined, beautiful in their balance. That's what we should do too. You can love apart from truth. And very legalistically, you can hold truth until the cows come home and show no love. But both are out of balance according to the writings of John. And you need to put them together to balance them. So I suppose if that man in the UK at that conference was only hearing about love and never heard any messages whatsoever that dealt with truth, maybe that's what was behind it. I don't know. But honestly, the balanced teachings of not just the Lord Jesus, but all of the authors of the New Testament give us that wonderful mixture of truth and love back and forth. Now, let's be fair and let's be honest. When we think of truth and we think of doctrine, doctrines in New Testament times, some of them, the traditions, the teachings, were to be taught by example. Others were shared verbally. Later on, of course, a great number of them were written down. And so all of these put together, the entire body, the apostolic doctrines and the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the gospel, all of them, we should know, we should teach, we should learn, we should appropriate them in our lives. So as Paul said to Timothy, we can then give them to other faithful men and continue the whole process down the road. When it comes to doctrines and when it comes to truth, I have to be frank here for a bit this morning. In the assemblies, we are somewhat unique, aren't we, in a few of them? We don't say that to be sectarian. God knows our hearts. But there are certain things, like the head covering, that we're almost unique in today, in our practice. I see it. I see it in 1 Corinthians 11. I see it very clearly now. It's right there. There are eminent church leaders today who see it. One of them, one of the greatest TV and radio ministries and written ministry, a man I absolutely respect, in speaking with him once in a little island of the Bahamas, knowing that his wife was raised in an assembly like ours, I said, what's your take on 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering? He said, it's there. I said, it is. He said, it's there. I said, but I see on your TV program thousands of women, and none of them are wearing a head covering. He said, we decided that if we taught it and enforced it, we would lose half of our congregation. So you see, others know that it's there. It's a beautiful thing. There's nothing negative about it. Our sisters have a chance to actually teach angels in worship. It's a remarkable gift. You can be the steward of two covered glories, and I can't. Yours and mine. so that the glory of God shines forth. I can remember 30, 35, 40 years ago, driving home from our assembly, asking my father at a traffic light in our town as we were alongside the Roman Catholic Church, "Dad, why do those ladies wear veils and our ladies wear hats?" The Roman Catholic Church has even gotten away from it in most parts of the world. You see, Satan has painted an enormous lie in the last few decades that order equates with importance. And so these teachings, of course, are to make women subservient. And they've bought into it. I believe in the head covering. I don't know necessarily compared to some other things if it's the hill that I would die on, but I think it's critically important. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. Its practice is magnificent. It is a remarkable thing at the Lord's Supper, no matter how many hundreds or thousands you've been to see people come in who haven't said anything other than hello, perhaps, if that morning, and one spirit who is also in thousands of similar groups around the world has directed long before we even came that our hearts go out in worship on the same aspect of the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man will give out a hymn, and a man will stand up and worship. Someone will open the Word of God, and there's that glorious theme that our hearts have been feasting on. And you sit there and you think, this is supernatural. You could do this by sending emails to the men through the week or picking up the phone and calling them. Boy, it wouldn't be anywhere near the same, would it? I love the priesthood of the believer. I love the autonomy of each local church. I think these are a lot of things that today maybe we stand sort of alone in. And again, I don't say that to be sectarian. But they are under attack. Each one of them, one after the other, they're under attack. And the cruelest attacks are not from without, we might expect them, they're from within the local churches. And so in that, we circle the wagons. And we maybe have fixated in the last decade or two a little too much on 6 or 7 individual doctrines. I think it's time to get back into balance again. And to really embrace the entirety of doctrinal teaching. I think it's important for us to never lose sight that we need to be in balance. Here's why. Many deceivers are entered into the world. Of course, he, I believe, is referring to the Gnostics, more than likely, who believed that the Holy Spirit entered the Lord Jesus for a brief period of time, as he had in Old Testament days, empowered him to do extraordinary things for God, but that Golgotha was proof enough that at that moment he had reverted to being just a man, and in his apparent weakness it was obvious that the Holy Spirit had left him, that he was not truly the Son of God, just a great prophet upon whom the Spirit of God visited for a brief period of several years. Many deceivers, he says, are entered into the world. They confess not that Jesus Christ or Messiah has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Become introspective. Look within and search the darkest corners. Take down any cobwebs, that we don't lose the things that we have gained, that we might receive a full reward. Now he says in his typical black and white language, whoever transgresseth, the word here means, goes beyond allowable boundaries. What are these allowable boundaries? An imaginary box, if you will, that we are to stand within. You may have your boundaries. I may have mine. Some people don't like one thing. They don't practice it. Some people don't believe in Christmas and think it's evil and pagan. Other Christians do. Some Christians won't own a TV. Others do. Do we set those kind of boundaries? Well, if we do, we'll live in a constant state of frustration and confusion. It's obvious in context that what he is referring to here are the doctrines, the entirety of the doctrines. This is the box. And we will not transgress if we don't go outside of the allowable boundaries. And he said, whoever lives out there, whoever routinely goes out and transgresses and does these things, they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ and they don't have God. They do not know him. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, some very practical teaching on this. How do we treat false teachers? Well, if this letter is indeed to a church, which some of you may believe, then this teaching would be very self-evident. We cannot be lax in our policies of reception. We cannot also be legalistic in our policies of reception. When it comes to baptism and permanent fellowship in an assembly, I think, frankly, in the day and age in which we live, you cannot be too careful. I really do. I've seen the extremes of both sides. And frankly, I think if we have to err on one side, it would be good, in grace, to err on the side of grace rather than legalistically. A lot more damage, I think, is done with that. But, he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this body of doctrine, don't even receive him into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. I remember at a question and an answer session, don't like those things, question and answer session at a conference, and one of the questions that came in concerned these verses, verses 10 and 11. What should you do when a JW or a Mormon comes to your door? Do you invite them into your home? One of the reasons why I don't like question and answer sessions. You get all kinds of curves out of left field. And so I said, interesting question. I can only tell you what I feel. When our children were little, I would not invite them into our home. Even if it was cold, I would put on a jacket and I would go out on the porch because I didn't want our children listening to their pernicious doctrines. I think it's incumbent upon us, though, to show them all Christian courtesy. And by the way, you know that when those people come two by two, generally one of them is a leader and one of them is a novice. It's important, I think, for us to get a bit of a working knowledge of their religion. I really think so. And to be able to ask them certain questions, and I never direct the questions at the leader, even if the leader is the one who wants to answer. I said, no, wait. I'm asking this man or this woman, just asking them right now. Give you a chance to respond, but I'm just asking them this question. You might be able to snatch like a brand from the fire that novice before it's too late. Some of the others may be so indoctrinated that all you can do is just commit them into the Spirit of God that he might deal with them. But if this is indeed to an individual woman, possibly a widow lady, his words are, don't receive them into your home. Don't bid them Godspeed. He that does so, don't give them their blessing. Don't say, well, you're trying to get to heaven your way, and I know I'm going to heaven my way, but God bless you. You give them the gospel. You show them the error of their ways. And you try desperately to let them know that there is indeed hope and there is certainty. Don't bid them Godspeed. No encouragement whatsoever to those that are false teachers. And finally, John says, face-to-face is always better than pen and ink. It is, isn't it? It is. Some of you and I email, or we'll call each other, and I get cell phone calls from you. As much as I delight in it, it's always nicer face-to-face. He says, there are many things that I would write unto you, but not with paper and ink. I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. Literally, it means mouth to mouth, that our joy might be full. These children, these unknown children, unknown to us, but certainly known to God, and one day we will get to learn them. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. All the people said, Amen. Father, we are thankful for this little letter. There's so much in it. We haven't even put the slightest scratch on the surface of the truths of this letter. But Father, we are thankful for this twin theme that so occupied John of truth and love in wonderful harmony. Help us to be balanced people in our personal lives, in our church life, in our ministry, Father, in our teachings. Help us to find that glorious balance of love and truth. Help us to treat one another in love. Grant that each one of us, Father, might, with the help of God, endeavor to be more loving, a greater mirror of the one who is love. And help us, Father, never to compromise with the truth, but to hold it and to treasure it, to recognize its seriousness and import, that it may get a real grip of our lives, we pray, and affect our ministry and our service for our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a good day, we ask, as we give our thanks. Grant unto us safety and health and loving relationships one with another today, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.